How long have I been in this storm? So overwhelmed by the ocean's shapeless form. Water's getting harder to tread. With these waves crashing over my head. If I could just see you, everything would be alright. If I could see you, this darkness would turn to light. And I will walk on water. You will catch me. If I fall, and I will get lost into your light, I know everything will be all right. I know everything will be all right. I know you didn't leave me out here to drown. So why am I 10 feet under and upside down? Barely surviving has become a purpose. 'Cause I'm so used to living underneath the surface. If I could just see you, everything would be alright. If I could see you, this darkness would turn to light. So I will walk on water, and you will catch me. If I fall, and I will get lost into your light, I know everything will be alright. So I will walk on water. And you will catch me if I fall. And I will get lost into your light. I know everything will be alright. I know everything will be alright.
Thank you, John. Take your Bibles and let us turn to Acts chapter 12. All right, Acts chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with 2 chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended upon the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for your goodness to us and your presence amongst us. You have ministered to us already in so many ways. We pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would once again give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. May we be mindful to obey you. We also pray with Rachel as she works with the children this morning. Let your spirit rest upon her and upon our children as well, that they might hear and be changed too. Have your way amongst us all, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, it has been a few Sundays since we were in Acts, and so thought I might just recap our context a little bit. And then there's basically kind of three things we're going to be doing in the message. So once I kind of recap it, then we're going to kind of zoom out and look at big picture. And then we're going to zoom in at two places and look at a couple things that are kind of going on within the chapter. So just by way of context, kind of setting it up, this is kind of the last major focus on Peter and his activity. Since Paul was converted way back several Sundays ago, the shift kind of focused on Peter, and we saw Peter heal Aeneas, who had been lame, paralyzed. We saw Peter raise Dorcas from death to life. We saw Peter receive the vision and to go to Cornelius, and Cornelius was baptized. He'd received the Holy Spirit. And then now we have this shift where Peter went to Jerusalem and he explained to the church at Jerusalem about Cornelius being baptized. And now this episode where James is arrested and killed, and Peter is arrested, and everybody is expecting that he is going to be put to death just like James was, but we have this miraculous escape. And so that's kind of the context, and then where this is going next in chapter 13 and following, the focus will shift away from Peter, and it will be focused on Paul and his ministry. And so this is kind of where we're at in the big picture of Acts. Now, kind of even zooming out and maybe even thinking a little bit bigger in terms of where we're at in Acts and who Acts is for. So Acts is for a guy by the name of Theophilus. And we've talked a little bit about him before. Theophilus was a Gentile, God-fearing man. He was not Jewish. And Luke writes his Gospel, Luke, and Acts. It's kind of a two-volume work with one purpose. He writes Acts so that Theophilus can be certain of the truthfulness of what he has been taught about Jesus. That Jesus really is the Messiah, that Jesus really is Lord, that it's in Jesus that we really do have life. And it would look like that somebody was telling Theophilus, maybe people that he had trusted, were telling him that no, Jesus isn't the Messiah. Jesus isn't the one who really delivers God's promises. And so Theophilus is kind of trying to weigh it back and forth. Should he believe the gospel, or should he listen to others who are telling him, no, you know, you got the right God, but Jesus isn't part of that? And Luke writes him to assure him that no, Jesus really is our Savior. And Jesus really is the one promised in the Old Testament. And the salvation really does include Gentiles. Now, if we think about that for a moment, Peter is the one who brings the gospel to the Gentiles first, at least as far as Luke tells us. Peter's the one who had that vision, kind of where the screen dropped down or the sheet dropped down, and he's told to go and eat, and Peter says, no, I've never touched anything unclean, never eaten anything unclean, and God tells him, don't call unclean what I've made clean. And God was speaking to Cornelius and had Cornelius send people, and Cornelius was a Roman centurion, a Gentile, a God-fearer, but one who was kind of kept on the outside. And Peter follows or goes with Cornelius' servants. And he comes and he shares the gospel with Cornelius. And Cornelius receives the Holy Spirit. And Peter makes the decision to baptize Cornelius so that Cornelius, this outsider, this Gentile, this Roman centurion, is now fully included in the people of God. You might say God included him first. He poured out his Spirit upon him. But Peter kind of makes, I don't know if this is the right way to say it, but Peter kind of makes God's salvific work official by baptizing him into the church so that he fully belongs. Peter has to go to Jerusalem to explain his actions. Is it really true that you ate with Gentiles? Is it really true that you baptized them and included them in this fellowship? And Peter says, yeah, what else could I do? God poured his Spirit out upon them just like he poured his Spirit out upon us. See, I think this was a pretty big issue, and it'd be a very big issue for Theophilus because he was probably at a synagogue that kept him on the outside. Kind of like you might be able to come to our Friday nights, but you can't come to Sunday mornings. You might be able to be kind of part of the fellowship, but you can't really be in the fellowship. And when Peter baptized him, he brought him fully in. So, by the way Luke structures this, Luke is making sure that we realize, making sure Theophilus realize, that Peter wasn't just acting on his own. That Peter just wasn't kind of imagining this vision. And Peter wasn't just kind of imagining that Cornelius had a spiritual experience and so we'll bring him on in. The way that Luke structures it, the way that Luke tells the story, he is putting kind of a big stamp of approval upon Peter, showing us that the Lord was with Peter. And so therefore, Peter's action of including the Gentiles, that's not just Peter kind of going off on his own thinking this might be a good way to grow the church and expand or, you know, get some Roman centurions on our side, that this is something that God is doing. So again, just kind of big picture, think about what surrounds this event of Cornelius's being baptized in. One who is paralyzed. Through Peter, that paralyzed man, Aeneas, is healed and he walks. Dorcas, also known as Tabitha, she died. They called for Peter, probably hoping for some comfort. I imagine that it was beyond them to dare that Peter could raise someone from the dead. I'm guessing they called Peter because they wanted comfort in their grief. And Peter gets there and he goes in and he kind of hears everything that's going on, hears them grieving, chases them all out of the room, and he sits there and he prays and he takes Tabitha by the hand and he raises her to life. Well, God raises her to life through Peter. The Lord is with Peter. And some might think that, well, the Lord was with Peter and now Peter has just kind of lost it. He had this vision and he did this thing. And maybe Peter fell at that point. Maybe Peter kind of got too full of himself at that point and thought, well, if I can raise someone from the dead, then why can't I baptize Gentiles? Then maybe he just got a little bit too full of himself. And so what we have happening after this bringing Cornelius into the church, Peter is under arrest, sentenced to death, and he's rescued by the Lord. The Lord was with Peter. All I'm trying to get at here, what I think Luke is directing our attention to and directing Theophilus' attention to, is that when Peter baptized Cornelius into the church, the Lord had not left him. The Lord was guiding and directing and working through Peter, just as he did when he healed Aeneas, just as he did when he raised Tabitha from the dead, just as he was with him to pull him out of Herod's prison so that he could continue to preach. And so at the center of Acts, we have the gospel being shared with a Gentile and that Gentile being baptized into the church. And we have this huge affirmation that God was with Peter in that dealing with Cornelius. God had opened the doors to Gentiles to belong fully into the church through the grace given in Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the big picture of what's going on and kind of how these stories kind of fit together, why Luke is telling Theophilus the stories that he's telling him. Now, I want to zoom in at a couple places. And the first place I want to zoom in is really kind of a troubling place for me. And this chapter is full of good news, but I can't get past this word about James. So Herod, this is King Herod Agrippa, and King Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great, the guy that we read about in the beginning chapters of Matthew, where Herod the Great is the one that the Magi go and see, and he says, you know, when you find the baby, let me know, and of course he sends out the death threat of Bethlehem. So that's Herod the Great. This is a different Herod. This is his grandson. The grandson of Herod the Great is much, much nicer than Herod the Great. The Jews actually liked the grandson. His name is Herod Agrippa, and he reigned from 41 through 44. He died in 44. We just read about his death, eaten by worms. So 41 to 44, that's his reign. And he's a guy who's kind of compassionate. Well, I don't know if we want to call him compassionate. He's expedient with his compassion. So he does favor for people. And so he's like a very shrewd politician who knows how to be generous with his funds to win support. And so he reigns over Jerusalem and he wants to incur good favor amongst the Jews. And of course, it's the kind of world where if you do kind of political favors, then that gives you access to resources. And so he is going to do kind of a political favor for the Jewish leaders who are still kind of anti-Christian. And so he has James arrested, and in one sentence, James is beheaded, put to the sword. He could have been run through, but most of them think that the sword kind of dropped on him and he was beheaded. One sentence. Why did he do it? Doing a favor. He saw that the Jews like this, the Jewish leadership like this, probably not James' Jewish family. I doubt they were too thrilled about it. And again, just kind of a side note, you really have to think about context when we find words like Jews or Jewish leaders or whatnot. Because James was Jewish, Peter was Jewish, Jesus was Jewish. I mean, they were kind of all Jewish, except for Cornelius and Theophilus, maybe Luke. So just realize that doing the Jews a favor or pleasing the Jews, it's especially the Jewish leadership. He saw that this was smiled upon, gained him greater favor. And so he said, well, let's do it again. And he's going to go after Peter. And he has Peter arrested, and Peter is guarded, and he's not going to put him to death yet because it's the Passover season, season of unleavened bread. So on the night that it's the last night, he's going to execute him in the morning, have the trial, etc. Peter gets released. So my question, why Peter and not James? It's a question I wrestle with a lot. Why Peter and not James? And a lot of times it's tempting to even forget about that verse. I think it's the second verse of the chapter. A lot of times it's tempting to just preach about Peter's release and just forget about those first two verses. And I don't think we can do that, at least not very well. And so one answer that I sometimes hear in terms of why Peter got released, and it really doesn't think about James too much, but why Peter got released is because the church was praying. And you notice the church is praying. That Peter's in prison. He's surrounded by four guards, 24/7. And the church is praying for him. And then, that last night, Peter's sound asleep, and the angel comes and hits him to wake him up and tells him to get dressed and leads him out. And Peter can't believe it's really happening. Now, I want to pause there for just a moment. I'm not sure that Peter was praying for this. Maybe he was. But he sure has a hard time believing that his prayer is being answered if that's what he's praying for. Even when he's being led through, he thinks it's all just a dream. He's had visions before. He thinks this is one more vision. For Peter, he's not acting like it's an answered prayer. He's acting like he can't believe that this is really happening. I know sometimes God answers our prayers and we can't believe that God is answering our prayers, but Peter was a guy who was used to having his prayers answered. He had raised somebody from dead. He had healed somebody. So I'm not even sure that Peter himself was actually praying that this would happen. And then when Peter does get out and he realizes, wow, this is real, I'm really on the outside, he goes to a house where the church is gathered and they're praying. And he goes to the gate and he kind of hollers out at the gate, and the servant girl, Rhoda, she recognizes his voice, and it's really kind of funny. Instead of going and opening the door and welcoming Peter in, what does she do? She goes and tells everybody else that Peter is at the door. That she is so excited and so surprised that Peter's actually out there that she goes and tells everybody before she lets him in. And what's their response? God answers prayer? No. What do they say? They don't believe her. They say, you're crazy. You're demented. That you have no idea what reality is. And then they say, well, maybe it's his angel. And that could be taken a couple of different ways. Maybe it's his guardian angel. Maybe it's a twin angel. Maybe it's his spirit that he's already been executed. I mean, the people who are praying are not believing. So I guess my point is that you can't really say that Peter got released simply because they were praying, because it doesn't look like they were even praying for his release, at least that way. They might have been praying that he would be released at the trial. That had happened before when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin. They might have been praying that God would give him the courage to be a faithful witness, just like James was a faithful witness, just like Stephen was a faithful witness, just like Jesus was a faithful witness. But if they were praying for him to be released, they sure had a hard time believing that their prayers were answered. They were in disbelief. Kind of goes against name it, claim it. Because they never named it. And when it was right in front of them, they had a hard time claiming it. So wonderful news that the church is praying. And yes, their prayers got heard, but God did far more than what they imagined or thought of. And so I'm not sure we can just kind of connect dots and say, well, Peter got released because the church was praying. And so therefore, whenever we need something done, let's make sure that we pray and God will do it. The bottom line of the whole thing is that the Word of God continued to grow, continued to spread, continued to go forth. And at some point in our lives, in following Jesus, we have to come to the place where we simply trust. That there's not going to be an answer as to why James was executed and why Peter was miraculously delivered to be executed in another 20 years. At some point, we have to come to the place where we simply trust that God is at work. That God is at work to see to it that His Word continues to go forth unhindered. That no matter what the opposition, no matter what the obstacle, that God is finding a way and working a way. And sometimes God is going to do that through martyrdom. And sometimes God is going to do that through miraculous escape. And sometimes God is going to do that through a person being cured of cancer. And sometimes God is going to do that through a person dying with all dignity in the midst of cancer. And sometimes God is going to advance His Word in the midst of tragedy, like we see in our headlines. I can't just imagine the youth on that ship in South Korea. Just horrific to think about the loss of life, and no doubt that there were believers there that lost their lives. But somehow, some way, whether we have answers or not, we have to trust that God is working redemptively, that God's Word is going to go forth, and that those lives will not have lived in vain and those lives will not have died in vain. At some point, we just have to recognize we can't answer why we have to trust. Next place I want to zoom. Herod. Herod had good press. People liked him. At least the people in Jerusalem liked him. The people in Tyre and Sidon, they didn't like him so much. He set up an embargo against their people, but they were able to gain his favor. And so he goes there and he gives a speech, and the people there, he's going to let food back into their country. And the people there say, this is the voice of a God, not of a man. Other sources tell us that when Herod gave this speech, he was dressed in silver, that he had fabric clothing that was kind of woven out of silver, and that he just gleamed as he gave his speech to the people. And that they cried out, he's more than a man, he's more than mortal, this is the voice of God. And Herod just took it all in. We see Peter, we see Paul, whenever somebody begins to praise them, they deflect the praise. No, it's about Jesus. When Peter went to see Cornelius, Roman centurion, had bowed down before Peter. And Peter, you know, I mean, you got to imagine, if you're a Jew and you got a Roman centurion bowing down to you, you'd kind of want to soak in that moment. Not Peter, up on your feet, I'm just a man. That all the praise and honor and glory goes to Jesus. And so here we have Herod taking praise and honor and glory that isn't due him. And the word is that the Lord struck him down and that worms ate him and he died. He died 4 days after that speech, according to other sources. Some type of stomach ailment, some think it might have been appendicitis, but he died. It's interesting to kind of think about what's going on here for a moment. When we think about Herod, we think about one who lives mean nothing to him. Here is a king who takes the life of a man simply because it will make his enemies happy. I mean, could you just imagine if, I don't know, let's say, you know, Pastor Chris is down there Tuesday nights helping out Mid-City Salvation Army homeless ministry. And there are people downtown that don't like the homeless being downtown and don't like homeless ministries there because it means more homeless congregate there. And then that's kind of bad for business, bad for the neighborhood, whatnot. And so can you imagine a city official or a governor deciding, okay, I'm going to do you business people a favor here that don't like Pastor Chris and company down here. With the homeless, I'm going to do. And so Pastor Chris gets locked up. Just a favor. What that does to Rachel, what that does to the church, to the family. But just a favor. I mean, James' life meant nothing to Herod. And so execute as a way to make constituents happy. And then you saw that made them really happy, and so you're just going to go ahead and do it again. You're going to take Peter's life. And then what happened? Well, Peter gets miraculously rescued, and so what does Herod do there? Well, I'm going to cross-examine the guard, find out what happened, and I'm going to hold them accountable, and so he just takes their lives. I mean, Herod takes lives like they're nothing. Contrast that with Jesus. Herod's the earthly king who takes lives as favors. Jesus, King of Kings, who gives his life. What a huge difference. A king who simply takes lives at a whim. And that's how that kingdom operated. Versus the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who gives his life, that even his enemies might be saved. And then we begin to see the pattern that instead of being takers of life, Jesus and his followers are life givers. Stephen gives his life. James gives his life. Peter anticipating giving his life and ultimately does. And we have this contrast of kings and this contrast of kingdoms. And the one that prevails is the one that gives rather than takes. There is judgment. And Herod and his kingdom pass. And the word of God continues to spread and to go forth. God's kingdom continues to advance through Jesus, the King, who gave his life, through people like Stephen and James and eventually Peter, who give their lives. To belong to the kingdom of Rome is a kingdom of taking. To belong to the kingdom of Jesus, it's a kingdom of giving. And the kingdom that prevails is the kingdom of the giver. And so I think about all of this in terms of this kind of bottom line. That God's word kept on spreading, kept on growing. That the gospel goes forth and nothing can stop it. All kinds of obstacles, all kinds of threats, all kinds of hindrances, but it keeps going forth. And that's why we're here today. It has gone forth across the globe. It has gone forth across the centuries. Nothing has been able to shut it down. I don't know kind of where you're at in the story. Whether you're kind of maybe in a Theophilus place, getting your mind around the fact that the good news is for you. This is not just for other people, but the good news is actually for you. And maybe you're somewhere in the story to where you're wrestling between why James, why Peter, why not James, why not Peter. You're somewhere in there and you have your own why questions. And what we have to learn to do is just surrender those why questions and trust. And maybe you're somewhere in there to where it just feels like the kingdom of this world is prevailing. Feels like you're losing. Feels like somehow, some way, that the darkness is just so heavy. Just so heavy that it's about to snuff out the light. Well, keep praying and stay surrendered, because these kingdoms, this darkness passes and the word goes forth. As we take communion this morning, the challenge, at least for me, is to be utterly surrendered to the giver. That if the giver is king, and the giver has offered himself to us and calls us into his kingdom, that we need to be so transformed that we are utterly relinquished, utterly surrendered to however he sees fit, the kingdom comes. I'd like for you to stand with me and to come and to receive communion. And John, if you guys would come and if you would sing again for us, Jesus, All for Jesus. And as you come, I invite you to receive the cup and receive the bread. Receive the one who gave himself. And in receiving, would you surrender? Would you trust? Would you be totally resigned and relinquished to Jesus? Trusting that, yes, His is the kingdom that prevails. And somehow through relinquishment, his kingdom comes.
Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. All of my ambitions, hopes and plans, I surrender to your hands. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. For it's only in your will that I am free. For it's only in your will that I am free. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. All of my ambitions, hopes and plans, I surrender these into your hands. For it's only in your will that I am free. For it's only in your will that I am free. For it's only in your will.
Our gracious and holy Father in heaven, thank you for your love and for your mercy upon us. Thank you for hearing our prayers and for answering our prayers in ways beyond even our imagination. Be with those who are struggling with why questions today. We ask that you would grant grace to trust you completely. Be with those who find themselves oppressed in some kind of way. We pray that you would surprise us once again with liberation and freedom, especially the freedom to proclaim your word and to be faithful witnesses. Help us to give. Help us to be relinquished to you. We thank you for being a king who gives yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.